the angels were there witnessing the creation of the world. And even with those 7 days, the 6 days of the work, the 7 days of the creation, we do not find at the end the angels declaring, "Oh, look, it is the manifold wisdom of God." We would have God saying, "Behold, it is all very good." We find Adam and Eve, that first man, that first woman, and all of the perfection of their noble love there in the garden and without sin. And yet we do not have the angels saying, "Behold the manifold wisdom of God in marriage." We can read of the 10 plagues that God brings upon Egypt, his and Israel's enemy. And at the end of that, we do not find the angels saying, "Here is the great wisdom of God." And God, again, with angelic assistance, can speak in the midst of that trembling mountain in Exodus 20. And though God is there, and though there is a fear that comes upon the people, we do not read of the angels saying, "Oh, here it is, the manifold wisdom of God." But if you'll turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 3, we come to a text that speaks of angels looking on, of angels learning in God's school and learning of the wisdom of God. Notice with me, Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 8. Paul the Apostle writes, "To me, who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory." A few weeks ago, we studied something of our Lord's founding and building of his church in Matthew 16. And in this second of what is likely to be an occasional series on the church, we consider from Ephesians 3 and the verses that we have read something of the uniquely glorious purpose of the church of Jesus Christ. Consider with me, as we take up our text here in Ephesians 3, something of the place of the church in Paul's thinking in this epistle. It is in Ephesians 1 and verse 22, I'll begin reading at verse 20, that we have the first use of church in this epistle, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And if you're like me, you expect in this text to hear of God installing him in this place of dominion that is above everyone and above everything. And you expect to hear him being installed in this place of tremendous glory and honor, but you don't really expect him to be put as head over all things to the church. Because our native thinking is, what is the church? That God would put the Lord Jesus Christ over everything, we can say, "Amen, I see that, I agree with that." but that he would install him there in some connection with that little church, insignificant in the eyes of the world. But it is the church that Paul has in mind when he starts this epistle in Ephesians 1 and verse 1, to all the saints, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, to those who are holy and to those who are believers. Who are they? But those who have been brought into the church of the Lord Jesus. Then again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, notice with me, we don't have the mention here of the word of church, ecclesia, but certainly we have the people of God joined together, this building that the Lord Jesus is going to build, Matthew 16, is being built here in Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Though the church is not explicitly referenced, it is the church that is being built as these living stones, and then God, the Holy Spirit, comes and dwells as the Shekinah glory in the midst of those living stones. Then, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians 3 and verse 20, we see the next reference to the church in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think to do, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in him, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And again, I might expect, in my too small a view of the church, that we would read something like, to him be glory in all the universe. But it is to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And then if you turn with me to Ephesians 5 and verse 23, we find the next extended reference of the church. Here is that analogy. A husband and wife is like the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. There, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And so the Apostle Paul weaves back and forth between Christ and his church, the man and his wife, and gives us mutual instruction there. And so at the outset of our study, we see that the church is central to the thinking of the Apostle Paul. Now, from these verses in Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11, I want us to consider, first of all, Roman numeral 1, there is a gospel mystery. There is a gospel mystery. Notice with me the nature of this gospel mystery. That's A, the nature of the gospel mystery. What is a mystery? A mystery is something formerly unknown, but now revealed. In Mark 4 and verse 11, the Lord Jesus says, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is something that was known in a bygone era, but the kingdom of God, his rule in the hearts of men, is now more particularly revealed in a way that was not known in the past. Or if you would like, Romans 16 and verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. What is a mystery? A mystery is something that perhaps has been hinted at, and yet it has been largely hidden. It is something hinted at, but kept hidden for a long period of time, and now in the gospel age, it is broken open through the apostolic witness. There's the nature of the gospel mystery. Secondly, B, consider with me the content of this gospel mystery. The content. And here I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. Part of the gospel mystery is that Gentiles will be included in the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 26. The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is the mystery? The mystery is that God is going to be saving Gentiles and bringing them into His church. And as He does so, there is such a liberty, there is such a lack of restraint on the part of God that He's going to take these pagan Gentile dogs and bring them into His church and so thoroughly save them that God the Holy Spirit is going to come and dwell in them. What's the mystery? Christ in you, you Gentiles. But then turn with me to Ephesians 3 and verse 1. We're looking for the content of this gospel mystery. Gentile inclusion in Christ. Christ in those Gentiles by the Holy Spirit, yes. But now notice with me again this lack of restraint on the part of God as He brings the Gentiles into that Jewish basin or Jewish beginnings of the church. Gentiles as fellow heirs. And here I must begin reading at verse 1. Ephesians 3 and verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, I'm in prison, I'm in chains, because I'm committed to bringing the gospel to you Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation, the stewardship of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the administration of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places. What is the mystery? The mystery is not only that Gentiles are going to be brought in, not only that God the Holy Spirit is going to be dwelling in those pagan Gentile dogs, but of those who are so lost in their darkness and often their futility of the mind, God is going to bring them in and so thoroughly bring them in that He speaks of them as fellow heirs. Whatever a Jewish believer is going to inherit in Christ, the Gentile believer is going to inherit. They are the same body. Christ is the head of His church, and Christ has got His fingers, and Christ has got His hands and His elbows. And on down, He's got all these parts. And there are Jews that are in there, and there are Gentiles that are in there. Everybody is brought together, and they are partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Jew and Gentile have both believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so much then for A, the nature. So much then for B, the content. Consider with me thirdly now C, the recipients of this gospel mystery. Generally, the recipients of this gospel mystery are the apostles and the prophets. Notice Ephesians 3, now verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. So Paul is saying, in a general way, what I'm talking to you about is the same thing that the other apostles and the prophets in the New Testament sense have been talking to you about Jew and Gentile together by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the recipients of this gospel mystery come specifically to mention the Apostle Paul. See it again in our text, verse 1 of Ephesians 3. Paul, I, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 2, you've heard of the stewardship of the grace which was given to me. I'm the butler. I'm the steward. And God has put in my hands this tremendous amount of knowledge concerning Jew and Gentile. It's something that has been given to me. Verse 3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Again, there in verse 7, the gift of God's grace which was given to me according to the working of His power. Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul, the steward by divine gift. He didn't volunteer for it, but God said, this is what you're going to do, Paul. This is what you're going to be. This is what I'm going to give to you. The converted man, and the converted man by divine grace, and the preacher by divine grace and gift. Well, there we have Roman numeral 1. Something of the statement here summarizing the overall message of our paragraph. There is a great gospel mystery. But notice with me, secondly, the great gospel mystery is originally proclaimed by Paul. Consider with me, A, the unlikely fact of Paul's central involvement. Here is the former murderer of Christians who becomes a key player in Christianity. The former fighter against the Lord Jesus becomes a chief recipient of divine revelation. And Paul is repeatedly emphasizing in the phrases here, these early verses of chapter 3, that he must have God's grace to ever be converted. You see that language, what is it, about verse 7? To me, the effective working of His power. I started out to Damascus in my long Pharisaic robes. I got my tassels. I got my phylacteries. I am this proud Jew, and God comes and He deals with me according to His power. Here is the man that has been left for dead under a pile of stones. By the power that is working in him, he gets up and he goes 50 miles over mountainous terrain to preach the Christ to the next city. Here is that one that God has been working in. The unlikely fact of Paul's central involvement. He must have grace to serve in this key ministry of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who really believed it when he wrote, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He regarded Christianity as a cancer that needed to be cut out of the world. And he was determined to be God's help in cutting out that cancer. Lenski writes, to think that a man with a record like Paul's, a violent persecutor of the church, should upon his conversion be made one of the chosen apostles. Incredible, but true. We should have relegated such a convert to the most obscure corner of the church to stay where no one would note his presence. But God elevated him to the highest position in the church, the apostolate. Grace, grace. Gift, gift. Unexampled, glorious grace. Through Paul's conversion and ministry, God gives you and me the encouragement to believe that God can make even us useful in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Here is this one who is determined to kill the church, and God now employs him in such a strategic... Didn't God find some moral and upstanding Jew that he could convert? Yes, he's got his sins, but at least he's not been out there killing Christians. Why couldn't God simply use someone like that? God will teach us that he can transform us and he can use us in his kingdom. But as we look back over the way that Paul speaks of himself, by God's grace, by the effective working of his power, I was saved. The gift of this stewardship, the gift of grace that was given. What do we learn? There is surely something wrong with that Christian who is regularly commending him or herself. This is what I have done. I am really, really good at this. Have you noticed how sharp my intellect is in this area? Well, I have noticed that you talk a lot about yourself. I have noticed that you seem to be keen to draw attention to your special abilities. I have noticed that you have not quite reached the Apostle Paul's level of humility. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. A stranger. You can't even get your wife to do it. You can't even get your man to do it for you. It's a stranger. Let the lips of another praise you. The effective working of God's power in me, the gift of grace, the gift of his working, the gift of the stewardship. Gift, gift, grace, grace. It's not of me. That's what Paul is repeatedly saying. Secondly, B, having seen the unlikely fact of Paul's central involvement, consider secondly, B, the summary nature of Paul's involvement. And here we're looking at verse 8 to start with. Paul was to proclaim good tidings to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. It's not enough to talk about grace. Got to talk about grace was given. To what end? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And if you're looking at the text in the Greek, you would see that there are these two infinitives. The one is to preach in verse 8. And it is in verse 9, to make all see or to enlighten all. Paul was to proclaim good tidings. And Paul's key word here in gospelize is that of gospelizing. I am to proclaim the good news. Oiangalidzo. The word of the good news. The word of the gospel. It's not the word of the herald. That this is what King God in heaven wants you to hear, but it's the word. Here's the good news. Let me tell you the good news. Paul's particular peoples that he ministers to, again there in verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles. God is ordered, not because of me volunteering, but according to God's plan, that there is this special group that I go to. And then Paul's vast theme, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I wonder if we have this kind of view of the gospel. Think of the Apostle Paul and think of us. Here we are in our little understanding of what the gospel is, and there is the understanding of the great apostle, and we are thinking, I've been a Christian a while. I've got a handle on this. I understand the doctrine of the Trinity. I understand the doctrine of inspiration. I understand the centrality. As he speaks of Christ, he speaks of the unfathomable riches of Christ. He knows so much more than we do, and yet he is mindful that he's going to get down to only so far in the ocean, and he's never going to touch the bottom. He's never going to unearth everything that there is in Christ. May God grant to us an appropriate humility in our smaller understanding to at least appreciate there is this unfathomable riches of Christ. But then, secondly, as we move on here to verse 9, what's the summary nature of Paul's involvement? He is to preach the good tidings. That's verse 8. And now verse 9, Paul was to enlighten humanity. Verse 9, and bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for the ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Paul's key effect, he's going to gospelize. He's going to share the good news. But what has to happen as he shares the good news? Well, this is the second part. That he brings men to light. You can take the candle, you take the match, you light the candle, and there you've got the candle, there's the light. But you need to bring that light, that candle, right up into the face of the individual so that you can see the details and so that individual can see the words on the... To enlighten men. To illuminate men. To bring the light in such a way that they see and they understand who Jesus Christ is. Notice Paul's summary message here in verse 9. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. It is a stewardship. I am God's butler. And God has given me this food of the gospel and said, go give it out to these people. It's a stewardship. It is a mystery, something that's been hidden and is now revealed. But notice how God underlines His sovereignty in verse 9. Do you see it there? The mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. When did God come up with a plan that He was going to save Jew and Gentile together? When did He come up with a plan that He was going to have the Gentiles to be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit? Way, way, way long time ago in eternity past. But some of these things that now are open and are plain and are commonplace to you and me, these are things that previously were hidden in God. And God is the only effective hider, isn't He? He is sovereign. He says, I want this much information out. I want nothing more out. He hides it in Himself. But how else do we see God's sovereignty? In verse 9. The mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. What particular aspect of God? Who created all things. He spoke and the worlds came into existence. That's something of power, isn't it? God is the only one who can do anything like that. And what relevance does this gospelizing and enlightening have to you and me as we sit here this morning? The Apostle Paul says that I've been given this stewardship so that I would preach, that I would proclaim the good news, that I would bring the candle right up into men's faces, and by the blessing of God, He would enlighten them. But our blessed Savior was the true light which came and gives light to every man. John 1:9. Our Lord says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. But our Lord comes and says that we are to be like Him. Matthew 5 and verse 14, you are the light of the world, you little itty-bitty believers. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Paul says unashamedly, "I am a giver out of the good news. I'm a holder up of the light of the gospel, and I have been involved in enlightening men." And so ought we to be involved in sharing the gospel, and at least living in a careful way that men look at us and they don't say, "Whew, that individual is as carnal as an old goat." You don't want them saying that. You want them looking at your life and beholding something of the way that you manifest yourself and carry yourself, so that they say, "She must be a Christian. He must be a believer in the Lord. I used to know him 10 years ago. And I'm telling you, there's been a change here." And glory comes to our Father who is in heaven. Paul was to preach the good news. He was to enlighten humanity. So we see then, Roman number 1, there is a great gospel mystery. Secondly, originally, this great gospel mystery was proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. And now thirdly, Roman number 3, the great gospel mystery is now proclaimed by the church. Now, as we come to verse 10, think in terms of the connection of verse 8 through verse 10. My headings have a distinct ability of being misunderstood. What you've got in verse 8 is Paul is gospelizing. What you've got in verse 9 is that he is enlightening all. And this is to the end, it is in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. I believe that if you go back and look at verses 1 through 11 and say, what are the 3 instruments that God uses to advance His kingdom in the hearts of men, what are you going to find? Well, one that you're going to find is God's going to advance things by means of the gospel. What's another means? He's going to advance His cause by means of the Apostle Paul. And He's going to advance His cause by means of the church. But we're not to think in terms of, well, first there was the gospel, and then there was the apostle, and then there was the church. There's a certain sense in which that is true. But there's another sense in which you have the gospel and the Apostle Paul and the church, and they're all in one little tub together at the same time. And as he's preaching, as he is enlightening, he is in direct connection with that church that he is a part of in advancing the cause of God. But that brings us, first of all, then to A, the key teacher. According to verse 10, who is the teacher? It's not the Apostle Paul, but perhaps it is the Apostle Paul in connection with the church, but the church is going to carry on this ministry after Paul has gone to heaven. The key teacher, the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through, by means of, the church. What is the church? The citizens of God's rule in the hearts of men. The confessed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is a part of that church. The church was central to the Apostle Paul's ministry. Think in terms of how many of the epistles are written to churches. The church of God which is at Corinth. To the saints and who are in Ephesus. And the faithful, the believers in Christ Jesus. Christ has been put over every principality and power, every name that is named for the church. Christ is building a spiritual temple, living stone and living stone, all put together, that God the Holy Spirit would dwell in the midst of them. Ephesians 3, verse 21. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. The church was central to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. This gives us, says Hodge, our highest conception of the dignity of the church. The works of God manifest His glory by being what they are. It is because the universe is so vast, the heavens so glorious, the earth so beautiful and teeming, that they reveal the boundless affluence of their Maker. If then it is through the church that God designs specifically to manifest the highest order of intelligence, His infinite power, grace, and wisdom, the church in her consummation must be the most glorious of His works. Hence, preaching the gospel, the appointed means to this consummate end, was regarded by Paul as so great a favor and privilege. To me, less than the least was this grace given. The church is central to his thinking. The church is that which was founded by the Lord Jesus Christ. To Peter, he said, "And upon this rock, this large Petra of your confession of faith in me, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There's the key teacher. It is the church. But notice with me, secondly, B under Roman numeral 3, the unexpected students. The unexpected students. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to men and women and boys and girls who are living anywhere throughout the world. That's kind of what we expect, isn't it? And that's true. Paul's just said in verse 8, "I'm gospelizing the nations. My business is the illumination of every man." But here, the unexpected students are the principalities and the powers in heavenly places. These are good angels. I won't take the time to try and convince you of that. But notice with me that we have in Ephesians 1 and verse 21, those who are referred to as far above, Jesus Christ is above them, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. E.D. comments, "These principalities stand around and beneath the throne, but Jesus is at the right hand of God's throne." These are good angels. The good angels are those who in the various parables there of Luke 15, that we hear the message, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." These angelic beings are looking on the various worship services of God's people. And when new life comes to one and he begins to moan and groan over his sin and begins to look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the angels start a party. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. Things which angels desire to look into. There is something that God hinted at to the Old Testament prophets, but then in the course of time, Christ has come. Now this great wisdom of the gospel mystery is opened up. And these are the things that the angels are being instructed in. It's kind of an amazing concept, isn't it? Now, we ought not to think of angels coming and worshiping with us in the sense that, well, they have this fine black clipboard that they open up and they slip in one of the handout sheets and they're carefully filling. That's irreligious to suggest that, isn't it? Calvin makes it plain. We ought not think of the angels coming and listening as common hearers of the sermons. But the angels are watching the worship of God's people. The angels are cognizant of what is going on in your mind. They know something of the turnings of the human spirit, where a man or a woman is feeling bad about this and they repent of it. And then they are aware when there is a gladness as we sing the hymns of God, the angels who hear. The angels are discerning something of the glorious events that come along with this great gospel mystery. Hendrickson writes, "The church, therefore, does not exist for itself. It exists for God, for His glory." And isn't there a lesson for us to be learned in that? Well, I got to go to church today. And why are you going to church today? Well, I want to get me a blessing. I want something for me. Well, there is this larger thing that is going on. God is using the church to get glory, not only in the conversion of sinners, but in angels who are watching on regarding the conversion of those sinners. When angels in heaven behold the works and the wisdom of God displayed in the church, their knowledge of the God whom they adore is increased, and they rejoice and glorify Him. The church does not come together to teach the angels. But certainly we ought to have a sense that the angels are aware of what is going on within the church of Jesus Christ. Now, when was the last time that there was something going on as you worshiped in church that you really would have wanted to draw attention to yourself? Did you see that angel? That was good, wasn't it? Well, we ought not have that moment. But if you really don't care about the church of Jesus Christ, would it be fair to say that you're missing something biblically? What if you are thinking about college or you're thinking about work in a place where there is no God-honoring church? What if you are a Christian, but the bulk of your life is lived without reference to the church? What are the three great instruments in Ephesians 3 that God is using? He's using the gospel, He's using the Apostle Paul, and He's using the church. And we must not miss that. God is using the church for His own glory so that angels can look on and they can glorify God for stuff that they see. Their minds can be informed. Something of the mystery unfolding. Well, preacher, that's your opinion. Yes, it is. I'm glad to say it's my opinion. And it's my opinion because I've read Ephesians 3. But I didn't write Ephesians 3. God used the Apostle Paul to write it. So it's Paul's opinion, and it's God the Holy Spirit's opinion too, that the church has this noble place, gospel, Apostle Paul, and the church, the three of them there in the tub together. Thirdly, see under Roman numeral 3, the curriculum taught. To the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. We've looked at the key teacher. We've looked at the unexpected students. Now we come to the curriculum taught. And here is the unique description of this wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God. Here is a term that Paul brings together, and it's the only time in the New Testament that it's used. A couple of other places in extra-biblical writings, it's used of something that is variegated, something that is marked with great variety. We might think of Joseph's tunic, that it's many colors. When we think of the wisdom of God, we're to think of a wisdom that has many colors. We're to think of that which has many shades and many things that are drawing our attention. Robert Raymond writes, "God intends to show forth through the church His many splendored wisdom to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. If God's wisdom is likened to a wedding band, to a wedding ring, it's not one simple little diamond. I say it reverently, it's a gaudy ring. All sorts of diamonds, all sorts of colors, everything that is sparkling out, coming out of the many splendored wisdom of God. Hendrickson. It calls attention to the infinite diversity and sparkling beauty of God's wisdom. Another. The wisdom described by the remarkable word is not merely deep or great wisdom, but wisdom illustrious for its numerous forms and for the strange diversity, yet perfect harmony of its myriads of aspects and methods of operation. A brilliant diamond held up and gazed at from many, many different angles, and you end up saying, it doesn't matter which way I look at this thing, in what light, on what side, this diamond is beautiful. There are many aspects to God's wisdom. But then we hasten on. Verse 11, what are the eternal roots of this wisdom? We've seen, first of all, under C, the unique description of this wisdom, the eternal roots. Now we look at verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is a wisdom that God did not come up with lately. It's not something that He came up with in the time of Paul or the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that has been from eternity. A similar word is used in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. But according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. One comments. It is best to interpret verse 3:11 as a very comforting passage, which assures believers that God's ultimate design for the church is that it serve as a school in which the glorious angels may learn more and more about God's marvelous wisdom. And they cannot fail to realize it. As it does not stand on the sinking sand of merely human striving, but on this impregnable rock of the sovereign and the eternal will of God Almighty. It's a wisdom that God has known. It's something that has been hidden in His mind. And now God says, I want the angels to see it. And He does that by means of you and me, the church. The likely content of this wisdom. What is it that would be found in this wisdom? Perhaps the promise in the midst of curse, Adam and Eve sin, and the serpent is there, and God comes and He deals with the serpent, and He announces the curse, but in the midst of the curse on the serpent, what is it? Gospel. Gospel grace. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. The beginning of the Hebrew nation. God saying, I'm going to have my own unique and particular people. But as He calls that man, Abraham, what does He say? Through you, all the nations, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. What's something of the wisdom of God? David's son in his great suffering and yet his great success. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet verses later, the Messiah, I will declare your name to my brethren. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Jehovah's servant, saving both Jew and Gentile. It would be too small a thing if I gave you, Lord Jesus, only for the people of Israel. But I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. The inclusion here of the Gentiles. See it there in verse 6, that they should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. These are all part of the wisdom of God. Now finally, D, Lessons to be learned. Lessons to be learned. Let us look for God's manifold wisdom in the head of the church. If wisdom is to be found in connection with the church, we ought to look for wisdom to be manifest in the head of the church. And when the eternal Son of God was born of a virgin and laid in a manger, what do we have? Well, it's about that time that the one angel comes and makes his announcement, and then the myriads of angels break into their singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." The God-man lived his perfect life and died that perfect atoning death for sinners. And we read that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is just and the justifier of believing sinners. But secondly, not only look for God's manifold wisdom in the head of the church, look for God's manifold wisdom in the conversion of every individual member of the church. God's gospel grace powerfully turns the heart of stone into a heart of flesh that beats for God. Listen to Spurgeon. "When the Lord takes the profane man, or the staunch unbeliever, or the proud, self-righteous Pharisee, or some young, bold, and careless sinner, and casts his or her heart into the fountain filled with Jesus' blood, and that heart begins to melt with penitence, the angels see the matchless wisdom of God." In another place, he goes on, "As angels see the proud man bow his knee, as they hear him in his silent chamber pour out his heart in sighs and groans, the angels say, 'It is well, great God, it is well.' And as they see him come down from that chamber, light of foot and joyous of heart because his sins are all forgiven, with his groans all turned into songs, the angels say, 'It is well, great God, it is well. You wound, O God, but you heal. You kill, but you make alive.' Conversion is the greatest marvel that we know of." Do miracles still happen today? Yes. Sinners are saved. And what of some of you sitting here this morning? We need to look back and consider the pit out of which we were taken. I give my testimony in the Sunday school class, and I can only bless God that He saved me at an early age. From the sins that were present and dominating and prevailing of my life at an early point, and the stuff that is still with me today, I shudder to think of where I would be apart from the gospel. There would be so many scars on top of scars and so many messes that I would be in. It's hard to even imagine. What kind of pits have you been taken from? God's manifold wisdom is seen in saving this one and this one and that one and the other. Imagine with me the angels surveying heaven. Snoopy, and being Snoopy is kind of sinful, isn't it? But we've got angels in our imaginary scene that are kind of snooping around heaven. They're interested. They're not snooping. They're very interested to see who all the individuals are who are there in heaven. It won't surprise you that Spurgeon leads us in this consideration of the angels in heaven. "But the angels speak a while for himself. 'Here,' says he, 'I see men of all nations, kindreds, and tongues, from Britain to Japan, from the frozen north to the burning zone beneath the equator. Here I see souls of all ages, babes hardly snatched from the womb and breast, spirits that once knew palsied age to whom the grasshopper was a burden. Here I see men from all periods, from Adam and Abel down to the men who were alive and remained at the coming of the Son of God from heaven. Here I see them from the days of Abraham and the times of David and the period of the apostles and the seasons of Luther and Wycliffe, even to the last times of the church. Here I see them of all classes. There is one who is a king, and at his side as his fellow is another that tugged the oar as a galley slave. There I see a merchant prince who counted not his riches dear to him, and by his side a poor man who was rich in faith and heir of the kingdom. Here I see the poet who could sing on earth of paradise lost and regained, and by his side one who could not put two words together, but who knew the paradise lost and the paradise regained within the Eden of his own nature, the garden of his own heart. Here I see the Magdalene and Saul of Tarsus, repenting sinners of all shades and saints of all varieties, those who showed their patience on a lingering sickbed, those who triumphed with holy boldness amid the red flames, those who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, the monk who shook the world, and he who cast salt into the stream of doctrine and made it wholesome and pure, the man who preached to his millions and brought tens of thousands of souls to Christ, and the humble cottager who knew but this Bible true and herself the partaker of life in Christ. Here they all are, and as spirits wander and look at first this and then at that first one trophy of grace and then another monument of mercy, the angels will all exclaim, "How manifold are your works, O God! In wisdom you have made them all. Heaven is full of your goodness, which you have worked for the sons of men." Look for God's manifold wisdom in the conversion of every individual member of the church. What's your testimony? How did God work in you? Were you a member of some pagan motorcycle gang and heaven came from heaven and struck your bike and you? Probably not. But you're a sinner saved by the grace of God. Look for God's manifold wisdom in the trials and the experiences of the believer. The angels see the great trials of the believer and yet hear that humble believer cry, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." The angels see God's tested servants fed bread by ravens in a remote place. The angels hear the weeping prophet Jeremiah surveying the destruction of Jerusalem and yet praying, "Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning." And what will the angels say of you this morning? Doesn't this text force us to conclude that angelic beings were at least watching something of the activity of the church? Well, I suppose some of you don't care much about the angels, and yet you should. For who but angels will be the reapers at the last day? And who but they shall be the convoy of our spirits across that last dark stream of death? Who but they shall carry our spirit like that of Lazarus into the Father's bosom? Surely we should not despise the angels. There are some here over whom angels, could their eyes have known a tear, would have wept day and night. You have been almost persuaded to be Christians. You have known the struggles of conscience. You have said, I would to God that I were altogether as these Christians. But you are unconverted still. Stay, Spirit, guardian Spirit, don't depart. You who have watched over this son of a sainted mother, wing not back your disappointed flight to heaven. The sinner relents. The sinner relents. Now the Spirit of God is moving on him. And it shall be, that he will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. But, O Spirit, you will be disappointed. For he is about to say, in a little time, go your way for a season. When I have a more convenient time, I will repent. I will send for you, angel. Angel, you will not be disappointed yet. But if that soul shall now say, now, even now, in this house of prayer, I cast myself upon the finished atonement of Jesus Christ, and I trust Him to save me. Wing your flight, angel, aloft, you glorious being. Tell the cherubs around the throne that the prodigal has returned and that an heir of heaven has been born. Let heaven keep holiday, and let us go to our homes rejoicing, for he that is dead is alive again. And he who was lost is now found. Angels are here. Angels are watching. May God grant that they have joy over your believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, use our meditation in your word to ennoble our thoughts of what the church is, of the strategic place that the church has here on earth. Grant even our consideration of angelic beings looking on and discerning something of the manifold wisdom, the many splendored wisdom of you. Grant that this would impact us in our conversations as we move from this room to the foyer. That our conversations would not be light and frothy, but that there would be that which would delight you, O God, and your holy angels. We would pray for those who sit here this morning and are apart from grace. Those who, perhaps like me in my early boyhood, would know that if I were to die this night, I would go to the place of eternal damnation. Our Father, we pray that you would take the awful reality of hell, that you would mix it with the wonderful truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would cause some young person to believe in the Lord Jesus to the saving of their soul. That through faith, they would know what it is to have boldness and confidence to come into your presence in prayer. Our God, we ask that we would not be downcast as we think of ourselves as a church of Christ. As we think, Lord, of our opportunities for outreach and witness in the days ahead, oh, bless us. You've got a gospel. You've got apostles. And you have a church. Use us, Lord, to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.